Father, we now come into your presence to hear your word. Our hearts are bended. We're willing to listen. Help us by your Spirit to respond. In Jesus' holy name, amen. I would guess that many a joke has been given that's called the good news, bad news, bad news joke. A lot of those. And I want to share with you one that goes along with the message today. A guard stands at a prison camp, and he announces to the prisoners there, and he says, "I've got some good news, and I have some bad news." Now, you know that part of the story. But the rest of the story goes like this. The good news is half of you are going to Paris, and half of you are going to go to Berlin. But the bad news is that the top half of you is going to Paris, and the bottom half to Berlin. Not very good news for those prisoners, and not funny at all. But in the book of Romans, the book of Romans is wonderfully good news. Good news. It is one of the one book in the entire Bible that describes how to get right with God and how to stay right with God. How to be right with God and how to come to the place where we can say no to sin in our lives. But the book of Romans also has some bad news. Now, in that joke, the good news came first and the bad news came afterwards. But in the book of Romans, the good news comes later, but the bad news starts. And so as we make our journey through this awesome book of Romans, I want you to note that we're going to discover that as you begin with Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, there are 64 verses of bad news. How many verses of bad news? How many? 64. And if that was the end of the book, then friends, we don't have a lot of opportunity to be able to get right with God. Because 64 verses, of those 64 verses, they end by saying the whole world is lost. And that includes you and me. But as you recall in the joke, the good news sounded great while it lasted. But the bad news took all of the joy out. And the book of Romans, on the other hand, is just the other way around. The bad news comes first, and it's terrible. It is very terrible. And it seems that there's just no way out of sin, that there is no hope for mankind. But later, the good news comes. And it is so good, it takes the fuse out of the bad news dynamite and sets everything right. There's hope after all. Well, with this in mind, and I want to invite you to come with me on our journey through Romans, we're going to go to Romans, the second chapter. I'm so glad you brought your Bibles. Let's turn now to Romans, the second chapter. And if you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the front pews and maybe a neighbor nearby that can share with you. We're going to be again in the Word of God. And as you're turning with me to Romans, the second chapter, I would invite you to put your imagination to work. Imagine that you are sitting in the Christian Church of Rome and you are listening to the book of Romans being read for the very first time. That would be awesome. Wouldn't it have been an office? Awesome. That's how it was read. Everybody didn't have Bibles. It was read to them. And you're there and you're sitting and you're listening, and they're starting with chapter 1, and they get to verse 18, and they're making their way to verse 32. And Paul's describing in this letter, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And he describes the terrible things that men do when they turn their back on God. And you can't notice, as you're listening to the book of Romans being read for the first time, you can't help but notice that there are some Christians over there on the side. And you'll notice they're Jewish Christians.
And you kind of draw near and you listen in and you note that they're whispering and they're saying, this Paul has really hit it on the head. Look at all the chances that the Gentiles have had. Paul's right. The life that they've lived, they're lost all right. They're lost all right. Well, the reader continues on, verses 29 through 32. And as the reader reads those verses, you watch those Jewish Christians and you can't help but notice that their whole disposition changes. In fact, there's one word that best describes it. They are uncomfortable. Let's read those verses. In fact, I'm going to read them from the Living Bible, Romans, the first chapter, and verses 29 through 32. Listen as I read this passage of Scripture. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness and sin, of greed and hate, envy, murder, fighting, lying, bitterness, and gossip. They were backbiters, haters of God, insolent, proud, braggarts, always thinking of new ways of sinning and continually being disobedient to their parents. They tried to misunderstand, broke their promises, and were heartless without pity. They were fully aware of God's death penalty for these crimes, and yet they went right ahead and did them anyway, encouraged others to do them too. Now, as I listen to this passage being read, I too have to confess that this makes me uncomfortable because I, like the pagans, have committed such sins. And I can believe that the same reaction that you and I had as we read this passage, that's what the Apostle Paul wanted the Jewish Christians to have, the same reaction. And so God inspired the Apostle Paul to write these words for the Jewish people to hear. And it was as if God was saying through the Apostle Paul, now I know what you're thinking, and I'm going to unmask your thoughts, and I'm going to share with you what God's thoughts are, what God's answers are. And so, here it is, Romans, the second chapter, and we begin with verses 1 through 4. I want to read it from the New Century Version of the Bible. It's very clear. Notice this. If you think that you can judge others, then you're wrong. You too are guilty of sin. You judge people, but you do the same bad things they do. So when you judge them, you are really judging yourself guilty. God judges those who do wrong things. And we know that God's judging is right. You judge those who do wrong, but you do wrong yourselves. Do you think that you'll be able to escape the judgment of God? God has been very kind to you, and He has been patient with you. God has been waiting for you to change, but you think nothing of His kindness. Perhaps you do not understand that God is kind to you so that you will change your hearts and live. I can imagine that those Jews are thinking, my, surely He's not talking about me. Have you ever done that before in church? Brother and sister so-and-so really need to hear this sermon. I've heard the title and I'm into the sermon right now and I really think brother and so-and-so really need this. I don't need this, but they sure need it. Preach on, preacher. Preach on. Give it to them. Well, the truth is, God not only had bad news for the Gentiles in Romans chapter 1, but He's got bad news for the Jewish people, the Jewish Christian people in Romans chapter 2. You Jews think that you're more saved and more loved than they are? Because you have the written law? Because you think your righteousness outdoes their righteousness? Well, if that is your attitude, then you're not going to be able to sing, oh, happy judgment day. What you need is a big dose of what your true condition is. And so here it comes, the bad news. Well, the truth is, many of us as Seventh-day Adventists, we need to hear the bad news too, in order for us to better appreciate the good news. Amen? So hear with me the bad news. Verse 6 of Romans chapter 2. Who will render to each one according to his deeds. And then let's go down to verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now what is Paul meaning by these two verses here? Well, I would like to suggest that he is saying to the Jews, and he's saying to us as Seventh-day Adventists, in essence, he's saying the character of your works, the character of your deeds, your life, will have direct influence in the judgment. Direct influence. Now that reminds me, our works, our obedience, our lives have direct influence in the judgment. It reminds me of Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse 27. Remember the words? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father and with His angels, and He will reward each according to His works. His works. Now, there's many verses we can read about that. And so, as I read this, I ask the question, well, what do our works say to God? What does the way that we live our lives say to God? They must say something. They must be important to God, that he should bring this out. Well, hold on to that thought for a moment. We're going to get back to it, and it'll be clear as we go along. But let's continue on as we read Romans, the second chapter, and we're going to look at verses 7 through 11. Follow with me now. God gives eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but only unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Paul is identifying two groups of people. Do you know who they are? The Jews and the Greeks or the Gentiles. Sometimes they're called the non-Jews. And so, in a sense, he's summarizing the entire world is made up of Jews and non-Jews called Gentiles or Greeks. And I found this passage very interesting because these two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, are not identified on the basis of their race or on the basis of their profession, but they're identified on the basis of their works. Did you notice that as we were reading that? On the basis of how they were living their lives. Our works must say something to God. And so both the Jews and the Gentiles are put into these two classes. And it doesn't matter who they are. Some are given eternal life, and some are given indignation and the wrath of God. Now, how is that going to be determined? Well, that's where the judgment comes into play. So if you would put your bookmark, maybe your bulletin or something in your Bible, in Romans chapter 2, we're now going to go over to Daniel, the 7th chapter. Daniel chapter 7. And as you're turning there, let me say that I'm going to say something that may appear to be a contradiction, but listen carefully, it really isn't. But according to the Bible, we do not stand in the judgment on the basis of our life. We stand in the judgment on the basis of someone else's life, someone else's experience, not ours, but his. Are you there in Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10? Take a look at it. The judgment described in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. I watched till the thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, and thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. Now, this is a snapshot picture of the judgment. And if you read, if you take the time and read Daniel chapter 7, you will discover that this judgment takes place in heaven before the second coming of Christ. 3 to 4 times it shows that. It speaks and identifies the judgment, and then the next event, the second coming of Christ. In fact, as you read the context of Daniel 7, 8, and 9, you will discover that this judgment that takes place before Jesus comes is in process right now, ever since October 22, 1844. Now, here's a key verse. Oh, I love this verse. Verse 13 of Daniel chapter 7. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now, think of this verse. This is a key verse. How many men actually go in to judgment? How many? Only one. And that one man is not just any man. It's the God-man, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the representative man. And what Daniel is telling us here is that God's people, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, they do not go into the judgment in themselves. They do not go into the judgment on the basis of their works. They go into the judgment in Jesus Christ, in His righteousness, in His perfect record. Now let's try to tie all of this together. Daniel, the 7th chapter, and Romans chapter 2. Let's try to put them together. You see, when God considers your name and my name in this judgment, it's going to take place just before Jesus comes. It's in process now. When He considers your name and my name, He will be looking at your works and my works, our life. Romans, the 2nd chapter, implies that. Other verses in the Bible imply that. Now, why would He consider our works? Why not totally Jesus' works of righteousness? Well, because our works say something to the onlooking universe there in that time of the judgment. You see, God looks at your works and my works, not because our works are the basis or the ground of our acceptance with God. God forbid! No hope, no help if it goes on that basis. But because our works are the evidence, underline that word, evidence that we are what we claim to be, professed Christians. Jesus said it this way in Matthew, the 7th chapter, verse 16, by their fruits you will know them. Now God loves for His people to bear fruit. He not only saved us so that He would pay the debt of sin for us to forgive us, but He also saved us so that we could grow up, to grow up and bear fruit. And He wants the real thing. He wants no counterfeits. How do you get the real thing? He's trying to help us to know how to get the real thing. Genuine fruit comes only as we put our trust and our focus upon Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection, His picture of the Father. But if this gospel is not the center of our faith, if this gospel is not the focus of our attention, then what's going to happen is we will either be like the unsaved Jews trying to be good by not being bad, apart from a faith in Jesus Christ, or we'll be like the unsaved Gentiles living a wicked life apart from faith in Jesus. And so our works do not save us, but they reveal us. They reveal us. Now in my Bible study, I was reading some thoughts from Ellen G. White on this subject, and wow, what neat and awesome thoughts were brought out to confirm the Word of God. And I want to share them with you. In fact, I have the screen down for that purpose, and I'm wanting to share this with you. Notice this statement here from Volume 5 of the Bible Commentary, page 1122. Our acceptance... Can we turn the light down just a bit? Yeah, thank you. Our acceptance with God is sure only through His beloved Son. And good works are but the result of working of His sin-pardoning love. Isn't that beautiful? The result, the fruit, the evidence. They are, that speaking of our works, our obedience, they are no credit to us. And we have nothing accounted to us for our good works by which we may claim a part in the salvation of our souls. Now, I'd say that's pretty clear. He, that is, the Christian or the non-Christian, cannot present his good works as a plea for the salvation of his soul. Now, that's perhaps one of the clearest statements that I've heard. And Ellen G. White knew Jesus and had a balanced understanding of righteousness by faith. Here's another statement. It's found this time in Volume 1 of Selected Messages, page 377. Listen to this. While good works will not save even one soul, yet it is impossible for even one soul to be saved without good works. Can you figure that out? Do you understand what we're talking about? Friends, you and I are saved in Jesus Christ and His righteousness alone. Period. Amen. And yet, there's always a response. Amen. A response to His love. A response to who He is. That we have a faith that works by love. And so, friends, if there is an absence of works, if there is an absence of fruit, then that is an evidence that there is an absence of a relationship, a faith relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's why James, remember James chapter 2 and verse 17 says, faith without works is dead. Now I'd like to suggest that the problem that the Jews had to do with their faith. They had a problem with their faith. You see, their faith was not connected and focusing upon Jesus Christ, but their faith was connected and focusing upon what they were doing, their works, their profession. I'm a Jew. And so their faith was in their goodness versus the Gentiles' badness. Okay? But I want you to notice how the New Century Version of the Bible translates Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. Follow with me in your Bibles. What about you? You call yourself a Jew. You trust in the law. And you brag that you are so close to God. You know what God wants you to do. And you know the things that are important because you have learned the law. You think you are a guide for the blind and a light for those who are in the darkness. You think that you can show foolish people what is right and teach those who know nothing. You have the law. So you think you know everything and have all truth. Now, with that kind of an attitude, what is going to be the end result of that? Well, you go down to verse 24, look at what it says. It is written in the Scriptures, the non-Jews speak against God's name because of you Jews. Wow. Ouch. In other words, your picture of God through the way that you are living has given God a bad name among the unbelieving Gentiles. It's like the unbeliever saying, as they look at how the Jews were living and how these religious people were living, and they're thinking, they say, my, if that's Christianity, then I'm really not interested at all. You see, as long as the Jews place themselves under the obligation to meet the claims of God's law for their acceptance with God, they're lost. They're lost. But what they needed to do, what you and I need to do, is to realize that in Jesus Christ, on the basis of His life, on the basis of His death, His doing and dying, He and He alone, He releases us from the claims of God's law through our righteousness, through our obedience. He releases us from that obligation. Now, I know some of you are thinking, because when I first learned this awesome truth, where I would no longer have to be under the obligation to bring to the law the righteousness that it demands, but rather I bring to the law the righteousness of Christ. When I began to realize that, so it was such good news. But the question was asked by me and other people, well, then do we stop keeping the Ten Commandments? We don't have to keep the Ten Commandments anymore? No, friends, not at all. Now we keep God's law. Now we continue to keep His law for Christian conduct, for Christian holiness, but never in order to be saved. Why? Because we're already saved in Jesus Christ. And so Paul's message to those Jews was, God treats everyone, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. God is no respecter of persons. And it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. If your faith is not in Jesus Christ, you're lost. And yes, even you Jews, you're lost too. That's what he's saying in Romans chapter 2. But I can just hear the Jews saying, well, wait a minute. Then how can Gentiles be saved? They don't even have the written law. We're the only ones that have the truth. How can they be saved? I want you to listen to Paul's answer. He's going to show us that God deals with people according to the light they have. And so follow with me as I read verses 14 and 15 from the New Century Version of the Bible, Romans chapter 2. The non-Jews do not have the law. But when they freely do things that the law commands, then they are a law for themselves. They show that in their hearts they know what is right and wrong, just as the law commands. They also show this by the way they feel about right and wrong. Sometimes their thoughts tell them they did something wrong, and sometimes their thoughts tell them they did right. The Apostle Paul is answering this question. Have you ever asked this question? Have you ever heard anyone ask this question? How can those who have never heard about Jesus be saved? In these verses, the Apostle Paul seeks to answer this question. And as you look at this passage, and as you study closely, you'll see two expressions, especially in verses 12 and 14. Do you see it there? The idea, the expression, without the law, and then the other expression, with the law. Those two expressions are there. Very important to note. Circle those in your thoughts. What does he mean? Those with the law, those without the law. Those with the law were the Jews. The Jews had the law. And the Jewish people call the law the Torah. And for them, the Torah was the ceremonial law, the moral law of the Ten Commandments. It also included the rest of God's divine will. In other words, the Jewish people had the Old Testament scriptures. Praise the Lord for the Old Testament scriptures. They had this law in its broader sense. But on the other hand, the Gentiles did not have God's law in this sense as the Jews did. They didn't have the Old Testament scriptures. The Gentiles had a revelation about God we would call general revelation or natural revelation. And this is the kind of revelation where God reveals himself to the Gentiles through nature. And it was through nature that the heathen could actually know God and be saved. Yes, and be saved. Now take a look at verse 14 again. Romans 2, verse 14. And see how this is done. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. And so even a heathen person can be saved by faith in Jesus Christ, even though they've never read the Bible, even though they've never heard of Jesus Christ. They can be saved. And we will see them in the kingdom of heaven. You see, it says here that they are a law unto themselves. Or verse 15, take a look at it again. It says, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. In other words, there are Gentiles who are doing the things that the law teaches. There are Gentiles who actually live Christ-like lives. And these Gentiles, they're saved. They are saved, and yet they don't have the written law. Now, it's not that there's a different law here. The real issue here, friends, is a different method of revelation. God works with people where they're at. With the Gentiles, what was the method of revelation? God revealed his character, his will, and his love through nature. With the Jews, on the other hand, God gave them the written law. So the message in Romans chapter 1 and 2 is this: neither the Gentile or the Jew is without excuse. Whether you have the law or not, you can come to Christ. You can accept Jesus Christ and live for him. That's the message. I appreciate the insights that Ellen White has had to say on this subject. My mind was open, and I appreciate so much what she had to say. There's a book she wrote, in fact, the last book in the Conflict series, called Prophets and Kings. And on page 253 and 376 to 378, she gives some invaluable insights in helping us to understand how it is that a Gentile, a heathen person who has never known Christ, who has never read the Bible, can come to know Jesus and can be saved. First of all, I want you to notice these four characteristics. And I'll put this up on the screen. Four characteristics. Note what they are. These are the characteristics of those who are Gentiles, heathen people, who can be saved. Notice what they are. Number one, they are dissatisfied with themselves. Now, what I mean by that is that they have a need. They feel a need within them. They feel a need for something better. And secondly, they're honest in heart. They find themselves, as they are honest in heart, following the principles of Jesus that are contrary to what the other natives or savages are doing. So they want to eat people, and they say, we don't want to eat people. Something in me says, I don't think that's right. And thirdly, they pray. They may not call it pray, but they desire a higher power, higher than themselves, to give them peace. And does God respond to that? Yes. Look at number four. God answers their call in various ways. And so a heathen person who by nature is a law unto themselves, when they can be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Only those who believe in the name of the Son of God will be saved. And I believe that to this very day. Even a heathen person can come to believe in Jesus Christ. They don't know his name. But what happens? They have a need. They long for something. And so the Holy Spirit comes into their lives and begins to help them to have the virtues, the characteristics of Jesus. They're kind. They're long-suffering. They're loving. And that reminds me of Acts chapter 28. The Apostle Paul finds himself on the island of Malta. And here are these unbelieving people, heathen people. And what are they? Well, look at verse 2. It says this: and the natives showed an unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. Characteristics of natives showing characteristics of Jesus. And yet, on the other hand, you go to Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 through 32, and it shows a picture of the Gentiles who show by the fruits of their lives that they're lost, that they're lost. Now, as I close my thoughts today, I want to share with you some statements that Ellen White wrote in the book Prophets and Kings. Listen to this. This is powerful. Prophets and Kings, page 376. Among all nations, kindreds, and tongues, he sees men and women who are praying for light and knowledge. God sees them, you see. Their souls are unsatisfied. They have a great need, a desire for something better. And it says here, they have long fed on ashes. The enemy of all righteousness has turned them aside, and they grope as blind men. But they are honest in heart, and they desire to learn a better way. Although in the depths of heathenism, with no knowledge of the written law of God, nor of his Son, Jesus Christ, they have revealed in manifold ways the working of divine power on the mind and character. Isn't that interesting? Notice this next statement here, page 376 and 377, just a part of the paragraph. At times, those who have no knowledge of God, and from that which they have received under the operation of divine grace, have been kind to his servants, protecting them at the risk of their own lives. The Holy Spirit is implanting the grace of Christ in the heart of many noble seeker after truth, quickening his sympathies contrary to his nature, contrary to his former education. And then last, notice this one here, also Prophets and Kings, 376 and 377, or excuse me, 377 and 378. Heaven's plan of salvation is broad enough to embrace the whole world. God longs to breathe into prostrate humans the breath of life, and he will not permit any soul to be disappointed who is sincere in his longing for something higher and nobler than anything the world can offer. Constantly, he is sending his angels to those who, while surrounded by circumstances the most discouraging, what do? They pray in faith for some higher power than themselves to take possession of them and to bring deliverance and peace. In various ways, God will reveal himself to them and will place them in touch with providence that will establish their confidence in the one who has given them a ransom for all. It's pretty clear, isn't it? So now we know how even a heathen person who has never opened the Bible, who has never heard the name of Jesus Christ, can be saved. Isn't that good news? Isn't that encouraging? As we close, I want you to look at some of the two last verses of Romans chapter 2. Key verses. Romans 2, 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, he is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. In other words, friends, it is not some outward sign, such as circumcision, that shows that we are accepted of God, that we are saved. That's not the basis of how we show that we are saved. No, no. It is not even being a Sabbath-keeping, tithe-paying, health-reforming Adventist that makes us acceptable before God. This is not what it means to be a Christian, friends. Christianity is not a religion of do's and don'ts. But Christianity is a relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. And when we allow the Holy Spirit to reveal Jesus Christ through his word, or like the heathen, to reveal to them the principles of his character to them by the Holy Spirit, it is then that they will then reveal the fruits of Christ in their lives of obedience. So I ask you today, and I invite you today, to seek to be good. Do not seek to be good by not being bad, but seek to be good by looking to that which is good. Or as it says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, the goodness of God leads to repentance. You see, it is as we look, as we focus, as we put our faith in the righteousness of God revealed to us through His picture, through Jesus' life in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament, as we behold and we continue to trust in the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ, friends, we will be saved. Will you join me today as we would pray together and say, Father, I do not want to trust in my works of righteousness, but I want to trust in the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ. His works alone will save me. Is that your prayer? Raise your hand with me if that is your desire. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for this awesome book of Romans. Yes, it's bad news. It's bad news for those of us who have been trying to be good by not being bad. But it's good news when we choose to trust the one that is altogether good and righteous and holy. And by beholding him, trusting him, we are saved and we will be saved. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen.